Rutgers University has a thing they call the National Marriage Project, and they study marriage and that kind of a thing. And not too long ago, they took a survey to determine at this question, why are men so reluctant to commit to marriage? You all want to know, right? This is a survey. Here are the top 10 reasons men are reluctant to commit to marriage. They can get sex without marriage more easily than in times past. Number two, they can enjoy the benefits of having a wife by cohabiting rather than marrying. They want to avoid divorce and its financial risks. They want to wait until they're older to have children. They fear marriage may require too many changes and compromises. They're waiting for the perfect soulmate, and she has not appeared yet. They face few social pressures to marry. They're reluctant to marry a woman who already has children. They want to own a house before they find a wife. And number 10, they want to enjoy the single life as long as they can. Now, that list, what does that list have in common with one another? What do you think? Yeah. It's all about the guys, isn't it? It's all about what they want, not what they can give. It's all about what they want, right? Yes, it certainly is. Absolutely. I feel the same way. Now, before we get too moralistic about all those nasty young men out there, we could really look in the mirror. Because, I mean, I could look in the mirror for myself, too. I think a lot of the things I do are solely just for my benefit. I mean, don't you naturally look out for number one? I think that's pretty common. And self-centeredness is pretty common with all of us human beings. Now, we're in a series called The Greatest of These, and it's about love. It's from 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to look at self-centeredness today. Here are the verses that we're looking at from 1 Corinthians 13. It, the love, does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we started this series, and we talked about a positive aspects of love, which is that love is patient, love is kind. And we talked about how those two things went together all over in Scripture, a lot of times with the Apostle Paul. That's on a positive aspect. Now he turns negative, so to speak, in this part of the list, and he says, this is what love is not. It's not this, not this, not this. So let's see some of these negative lists. Love does not envy. What that means is love isn't jealous. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. I mean, what envy is that I want what you have. I'm not happy with what I have until I get what you have or something very much like it. And that basically envy. That's envy right there. King Saul was consumed by this very thing. You know, he was really happy to have David kill Goliath the giant, especially since nobody else was going to kill him. Nobody else was stepping forward. He did. King Saul was really thrilled to have David go out and fight his battles with the Philistines, womping on the Philistines. But when that top 40 song came out on the radio, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s, he wasn't happy anymore. He was consumed by jealousy. And that envy, he was envious of David, and that ate his life up until the day he died. He never let go of that jealousy, and it consumed his life. Love does not envy. Second thing, love doesn't boast. Love doesn't brag. One translation says, love doesn't parade itself, which I think is a great word picture of somebody parading themselves, how good they are. Love doesn't boast. It doesn't brag. The boaster says this, I just want you all to know just how good I am. That's kind of what the boaster says. Love is not proud. Love is not arrogant. Now, in the old King James, it says this, love is not puffed up. And that's another great word picture, isn't that? Somebody who's puffed up and they strut their stuff. And that is one of the ways, the proud person says this, I'm better than most, if not all. I'm better than you are. Love does not dishonor. Now, in the old NIV, prior to 2011, it said love is not rude. And I don't think that's the best translation. Love does not dishonor others. Love does not act unbecomingly. That's, I think, a better translation on this particular word. So basically, the person who is dishonoring other people says, look, my honor is better than your honor. I deserve the honor. more than you do. That's kind of what that person says. And then finally, it's not self-seeking. Love doesn't demand its own way. And the person who is a self-seeker says this way, it's my way or the highway. That's the way it is. I want it my way. Let's take a look at these things. Here's what this person, this self-centered person, says, these negative contrary. I want what you have. I want you to know just how good I am. I'm better than most, if not all. My honor is better than your honor, and it's my way or the highway. What do those things have in common? It's all about me, isn't it? Me, me, me. My, mine, mine. I. That's what that's about here. The one who thinks like this is a me monster. Me monster. It's all about them. Total self-centeredness. Now, I've got grandkids that are me monsters. We were over yesterday painting in our daughter Hannah's house, and we've got a 4-year-old son named Elijah. And love that boy, but it's all about him. Yes, we took him to McDonald's not too long ago. That was his idea to put the Happy Meal box on upside down and use it as a mask while we were eating. That's my boy right there. Just to chip off the old block is what he is. That boy, the other day, we were at our house that we're building, and he was there visiting, and we were working. And, let's go to McDonald's, time to eat lunch. Well, he had left a toy truck in back of the house, and he ran to get it. I said, Elijah, come back. We're going to come back after lunch. We're going to eat lunch and come back. He totally ignored me, ran after the truck. Elijah, well, all that 4-year-old brain could process is toys. I want the toy, got to have the toy. Didn't matter what Grandpa was saying. And I had to go down and tell him, look, when Grandpa says, come on back, you need to come on back. So we went to get to McDonald's, and we had a Happy Meal. And, of course, the first thing he wanted to do was play with the toy, right? He said, no, we're putting the toy aside. You've got to eat your lunch first. And so he nibbled on a few French fries. He ate the yogurt right down, and he put a little bite of the hamburger and put it down. Elijah, you got to eat your hamburger. I don't want to eat my hamburger. I didn't want to do that. So partway through the meal, I looked at it longingly, made sure he saw me, and I picked it up and went, oh. He took a big bite of the hamburger. Of course, then he wanted the hamburger. Now he was interested in the hamburger. Why? Because somebody else wanted his hamburger. He wasn't interested before. Children are born that way, are they not? They're born me monsters. And they've got to learn, my grandkids have to learn, that it's not all about them. And that they need to learn to love. I mean, kids are selfish from the get-go. All they can think about is that the attention is all on them, that they get the best of everything. And when I go to pay attention to my new granddaughter, Elizabeth, I call her Lizzie, and Elijah comes right over and puts his face right in between us because he doesn't want the attention taken off of him. He doesn't want anybody else to be paid attention to. He's a me monster. We need to learn to love. And I think that's one reason why love is kind of a rare thing, isn't it? Because a lot of us know people that have not yet learned to love, right? And they are just all about them. You all know people like that? We need to learn to love, and we can learn to love. Because, I mean, Paul writes about it in here. This is one of the reasons. He wants us, and God wants us, to learn how to love. He wants our kids and grandkids and us to learn how to love. You can. So that's why Paul is giving us a definition of this, so we have a handle to grab in terms of what love looks like. Now, one thing that I did is, as I was studying this past week, was I wanted to take the negative and make it a positive thing. Love is not this, love is not that, love is not that. And I tried my hand at writing something positive about these commands. And so let's take a look. Number one is this. Love means being content. And that means that's the opposite of love doesn't envy. Love is satisfied with what you have. Now, each of us were born under different circumstances, in different places, with a different family. Each of us are born in different status or community, that kind of a thing. We all have different hair color, eye color, spiritual gifts, personalities. We all have different things. And being content means that you don't look at other people and say, I want their hair color. I want their spiritual gift. I want their personality. I want to do what they do. I want their 4-wheel drive pickup, and I want their house as well. Love is content with what you have. That's what Paul, I think, is talking about. And one of the things that I've done over my life, especially earlier on, is I have been grieved by the comparisons in my life. And what comparisons are is I'll look at other people and I compare them to me and I'll go, I must be inferior. I'll see somebody else who's a better teacher than I am, or somebody else has got a bigger ministry or a bigger church, or they're more handsome, or they're taller, or their hands aren't as fat and pudgy. And you know, and I say, gosh, I wish I were like that. I mean, comparisons has been a part of my life for a long time, and hopefully I'm getting a little better at the way God made me and who I am, including my fat white sausage toes and my pasty white skin that has trouble tanning most of the time. I inherited freckles from my dad rather than the Italian olive skin of my mother, and I'm stuck with it, but I'm growing to be okay with that instead of comparing. You ever want to win the lottery? You ever thought about winning the lottery? How many people bought a ticket? You're not all going to admit it. You all bought a lottery ticket. I mean, over $1 billion. Come on, right? How many times have you looked at the grinning faces in these pictures on the news and goes, I wish that was me? Thought about that? I mean, $1 billion. Wow. That is a huge thing. You know, winning the lottery is not all it's cracked up to be. All right, there's a guy named Don McNay. He's a financial consultant to lottery winners, and he's written a book. The book is called Life Lessons from the Lottery. Here's what he says. So many of them wind up unhappy and wind up broke. People have had terrible things happen, he says. People commit suicide. People run through their money. Easy come, easy go. People get divorced. People die. It's just an upheaval that they are not ready for, he says. It's the curse of the lottery because it oftentimes makes their lives worse than they were before instead of improving them. Catch this statistic from Don. 70% of the people who receive a sudden windfall of cash lose it within a few years. 70%. So that thing, you think that ticket is your ticket to success. You think, and of course all of you would swear that you tithe to the church, right, if you won? I'm just checking. That's what you tell God, if only I win this, God, right? Wanting that thing is not all it's cracked up to be. Wanting that thing that you look at other people and other things and you say, I've got to have that. I wish I was had what they had. I wish I could do what they do. That might be it might end up being worse than you actually think it is. Love means being content. Number two, love is okay with being anonymous. Love is okay with being anonymous. Now, I've had the privilege of being invited to a couple of Zag basketball games, men's basketball, over the years. Great, great privilege. I really enjoy the energy inside the kennel. But sometime during that game, those few games that I've been at, it occurs to me I should take a picture. And I'll take a picture of the basketball game. And then the second thing that occurs right after that is, I've got to post this to Facebook. Now, why would I decide to post a picture of me being at a Zag game on Facebook? Because I'm there and you're not. I want all my Facebook friends to know, I'm here. And I'm not okay with being anonymous. That is, love does not boast about what you get. Once upon a time, there was a frog. I think he looked just like that. There was a frog, and he was really unhappy with having to stay in the cold and the snow every winter while he watched his friends, the geese, the Canada geese, fly south to warmer climates. So he went to the Canada geese that were his friends and he said, all right, I want you guys to take me with you. I need to leave this cold and snow. And the geese said, you can't fly. He says, you're right. I know I can't fly. He said, but I thought of something. I said, if we do this together, we can make it happen. I'm going to get a stick. And if two of you guys hold a stick in your beaks and I hang on with my mouth in the middle, we can all fly south for the winter. And the geese said, all right, let's give it a shot. So they did, and for many miles it was going great. And they were flying over the farmlands in Oregon, probably in the Willamette Valley, and they're flying over there, and they were flying low. And a farmer looked up and saw this with his friend. He said, look at that, it's the most amazing thing I've ever seen. I wonder whose idea that was. And the frog said, well, that was my idea. And that's when he dropped to his death. Love is okay with being anonymous. Anonymity, surely, would have been safer for the frog, would it not have? Love is okay with letting someone else get the credit. And that's a hard thing to do, because I know if I paint something or do something or make something, I sure want other people to see what I've done and let them know that, yeah, I had a part of that. I really did. Now, this doesn't just apply to the things that we make or do. It applies to our spiritual lives as well. Love doesn't boast. Love is okay with being anonymous with what you do. And Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 6. And he applied this in the area of giving and what we give. Let's read it here. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets or as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, Jesus also applies that very idea to the areas of prayer and fasting as well. You see that in Matthew chapter 6, the giving and praying and fasting. In other words, don't pray in front of others to be noticed by them, to be applauded by them. Don't drop hints about how much you're fasting with other people because, you know, and I've done that too. I've done that on occasion. Yeah, I'm happen to be fasting this week or in my prayer time I did this. And one of the first lines that goes through my mind is this: I have received my reward in full. And that is that's all the credit I'm getting for that, because that's from that person, whoever happened to hear me. But God says if we're quiet about our spiritual disciplines, if we're quiet about the things that we do, we will get a reward down the road from Jesus, from God. So we need to just kind of be quiet about those things and not boast. Love is okay with being anonymous. Number three, love gives God the glory. Now, the counterpart to this is love is not proud, and that is love gives God the glory. In one of the translations from the King James, love is not puffed up. Now, there's a character who gets puffed up very easily. Let's take a look at this. This is the puffer fish. This is the puffer fish. Now, the puffer fish, if he senses he's in danger, will ingest large amounts of air and water and look several times bigger than he really is. He puffs himself up. In his insecurity, in his desire not to be eaten by the enemy, he puffs himself up and looks bigger and hopes to avoid the person or the thing that's after him. And I think that's kind of a good analogy, a good word picture about not puffing ourselves up. And don't we do that in our own insecurity? When we feel we're smaller than we actually are or we're in danger, sometimes we puff ourselves up to try to look a little bigger and a little better than somebody else because it just makes us feel a little better and a little safer. But love does not puff yourself up. As a side note, puffer fish are one of the most poisonous fishes in the sea. One puffer fish has enough poison in their bodies to kill 30 adult humans. That's a lot of poison. That's pretty strong poison. And if I can stretch the analogy just a little bit, pride can be poisonous. Pride can be poisonous to us. In fact, John Stott, a Bible scholar, said this: pride is your greatest enemy, humility is your greatest friend. Pride can be poisonous to the relationships around us, to our view of God and everything else. Love gives God the glory. Now, one reason I said love gives God the glory to this thing, and rather than love is not proud, is that everything we have is from God, is it not? The heart beating in our chest, the breath that we breathe, the personalities we have, the situation we grew up with, the schooling we had, the family we had, every single thing, good and bad, God allowed into our lives. And even now, the life that we have is from God, everything. How can we then say, be proud and say, I should get the honor for that? I should get the glory for that, when it is God that has given us everything. Love gives God the glory. John Wimber was a speaker, a pastor and a speaker. He's dead now. And he was a great speaker, by the way, a great conference speaker. I had a chance to hear him once, and I've heard him on tapes or other times before. But when people would go to John Wimber and say, great message there, John, loved what you had to say, he would often say this. He said, thanks, I'll take the encouragement, but I'll pass the glory on. Which is an interesting way that he recognized everything he had was from God. Great thing. I think that we need to do as well. Love gives God the glory. It doesn't take it for yourself. Four, love honors others. And this particular word that Paul uses here is kind of the most difficult to translate. That's why you have different translations in it. Love is not rude. Love does not dishonor others. Love does not act unbecomingly. Those are several. And maybe it's just this. Love has common courtesy for your fellow human beings. And I think that's a part of it. Love has common courtesy for your fellow human beings. Now, Paul used this word earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so he's a little bit later, he's using the same word. And here's how he used it in chapter 7. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably, there's that word, toward the virgin he's engaged to, and if his passions are too strong, and if he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. That's the NIV. Let's look at it in NLT. And this is a New Living Translation. But if a man thinks he's treating his fiancée improperly, the same word, not honoring, not treating him properly, and will inevitably give into his passion, let him marry her as he wishes. It is not a sin. Now, there's some disagreement as to whether or not Paul is addressing a man who's engaged to somebody to be married or a father who has a daughter that's of marrying age. I prefer the engaged part of this. But basically what Paul is saying here is if you've got a couple of people that are engaged and the lust factor is cranked up to 11 on a scale of 10, and you've got two choices. He said either take a cold shower of self-control or get married. That's basically what Paul is saying in this passage. And in the one who does not, you got to deal with one of those things, because if you treat somebody dishonorably, if improperly, something bad could happen. Don't do that. That's basically what he's saying here. And I'll bet some of you didn't know that Paul dealt with such issues in the Scriptures, right? It was like, what? He's talking about that kind of thing? Read chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians, and you'll see a lot of the things he says in there. So love is not acting unbecomingly. Love is not treating somebody improperly. Love is doing the right thing in the relationship. And so love gives others common courtesy. Love honors other people. Number five, love seeks the best for others. I mean, that's the opposite of self-seeking. You're seeking the best for other people. Isn't that the epitome of love? Now, oftentimes when we see love portrayed in movies or in television, the love tends to be all about the getting that other person, getting the feel goods, getting the drop on somebody, you know, that kind of thing. Love tends to be viewed in that way, getting things. But what Paul is saying, love is actually about giving. It's about not seeking for your own. It's about seeking the best for others. That's what he's saying. Love seeks the best for others. And this idea is repeated in Scriptures. And one of the places that I think it's best stated is in Philippians chapter 2. And I deliberately use the Message on this. I'm familiar with the NIV primarily. But the Message, I think, sometimes it helps to look at it in a different way. Let's read it, Philippians 2. Put yourself aside. Help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. I mean, that's pretty plain, isn't it? Help other people. Don't seek only your own thing. Seek the best of others. And what's the best example of this is Jesus. Didn't Jesus seek the best for us, not just for himself? So naturally, Paul follows up with that in the verses right after that one. He says, think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. And having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. So Jesus is our forerunner when it comes to living that kind of life. He did it. And if he did it and he lives in us, we can do it too, right? If the Spirit of Jesus lives in us, we can live the kind of life he did. We just have to call out and ask him to do that for us. Love seeks the best for others. In September of 1939, Germany invaded Poland. And when they invaded Poland, they put people in ghettos. And there was a young girl who was 15 years old at the time. Gerda Weissman was her name. And she and her family were in a ghetto from 1939 to about 1942. And then, And then in June of 1942, they came in and they took people away to camps. And Gerda was separated from her mother, kicking and screaming. And her mother, Helene, went away to a death camp, and she did not see her again. Gerda was put into another concentration camp, and she spent 3 years of her life there. And at the end of that time, she endured a 350-mile death march. She actually survived that. And so when those people were finally liberated by American troops in going into Germany, Gerda was a 68-pound skeleton. And one of the amazing things about one of the most improbable love stories ever, the lieutenant that found Gerda married her, Lieutenant Kurt, Klein, Lieutenant Kurt Klein. Now, Gerda was an author, and she's spoken about her experience in the death camps or concentration camps. She's written a number of books. She wrote a short story about her time in the concentration camp. And I'm going to just read a little excerpt from you. It's called One Raspberry. One raspberry. Ilse, a childhood friend of mine, once found a raspberry in the camp and carried it in her pocket all day to present to me on a leaf. Imagine a world in which your entire possession is one raspberry and you gave it to your friend. Now, one raspberry is not much unless that's everything you have. And then, that's amazing, isn't it? To give everything you have to your friend. For Ilse and Gerda, it's not next to nothing, it's everything. And that could be the same for you and I, whether we have $2 million or two small copper coins. Oftentimes, the measure of what we give is what we've given up to give that, not necessarily if we give it out of the abundance that we have. What do you have? What do you have that you can share with one another, with your family, with people in different parts of the world? What do you have that you can give up? Love is not self-seeking. Love is not being a me monster. Love is being content, anonymous, God-glorifying, other-honoring, and other-seeking, seeking the best for others, just like Jesus, our Savior, who did that for us, did He not? Gave up all of that, not self-seeking, but other-seeking. And we can do it too, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You have to ask. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for what the Apostle Paul wrote. Lord, we really want to learn to love. Would You make us people of love? Would You make us people who show the gift of love to a hurting world? Help us, Lord. I mean, we need You, Holy Spirit. We can't do this on our own. I mean, it's not natural. It's not normal to give ourselves away. But Lord, with You, we can do that. Help us and fill us. Let this church be a church that gives itself away. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hope you have a great rest of the Sunday. We'll have cookies and some refreshments back there. And if you desire prayer for anything, please come on up front. We will pray for you.